Well, let me begin with a question this evening. Why the kings? Why the kings? I want you to think about that question tonight because really we're going to look at the first king that's appointed in Israel, and I say that with some qualification, and I'll tell you why I say that with qualification in just a few minutes. But why the kings? I want you to think about that for a minute. If you were to open up a biblical theological text, and I have over the last week, if you were to open a text and try and answer the question, why the kings, you would find that the kings are dealt with not in their own right, but you would find that often in texts they're dealt with along with the prophets. The kings, the kingly era, is dealt with in terms of the school of the prophets and the revelation of God given through them. Why the kings? Well, in order to answer that question, you actually have to ask another question. You have to ask the question, why the law? Why the law? Maybe we ought to ask that question and answer it before we move on to the question, why the kings? Why the law? Did the law nullify the promise given to Abraham before the law was given to Moses? And the answer to that is obviously no. The law did not nullify the promise. So why the law? The law was given to drive people to the promise. The law was given to show people their need for the promise. So why the kings? Well, the interesting thing is, if you look at the promise of a king, it doesn't appear in 1 Samuel. It doesn't appear in 2 Samuel. I'll tell you where it initially appears. It appears in the law. It appears in Deuteronomy 17. It appears there. That's where God said, I'm going to give you a king. And this is what that king's going to be like. He's going to copy the law down. He's going to read it all the days of his life, and his life is going to be conformed to it. Why the era of the kings? The answer to that runs parallel to the question, why the law? The law drives us to the promise, and the era of the kings drives us to the true king that we need, the only king that will suffice. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other king pales in comparison to him. So when you think about the era of the kings, and you're reading through one king after another in the divided kingdom that all begins here with Saul, you have to remember that the failures of each and every one of these kings drives us to King Jesus. Why the kings? So that we could see our need for the living, true God who revealed himself in King Jesus. As we look at the very first king in Israel tonight, I want us to be thinking about Jesus. So let's turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to read down through 26, verse 26. And I want to remind you before I do that this is the living word of the living God. Hear it. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalsha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to this man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has just come now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up! That I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. Well, one of the rules of interpretation when you come to any text is one that is often repeated in a humorous way. Context, context. Context. Let me ask you a question. What impression of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 would you have without chapter 8? You might look at the first two verses of chapter 9, again, without chapter 8 in mind, and you would say to yourself, "Wow, this is quite a man. He has a long pedigree. His father is a man of wealth and power and might. He's a handsome man." is not anyone in Israel more handsome than this man. He's taller than any of the people. He is a man among men, this Saul. Now, if you were to have just these verses, and you were to show them to someone in the world and say, this is the king of my country. This is my president. This is my leader. And they were to read down through and say, well, there's pedigree and wealth and there's power. And he surely is handsome. And he's tall. Well, you have a fine king, a fine leader. This president you have, he's quite a man. You might think Israel has a wonderful king. But you can't read these first two verses without reading them in the context of chapter 8. In chapter 8, we found that the people of Israel wanted a king. And they didn't just want any king, they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king of their own choosing. And God was giving them exactly what they wanted. Outwardly, he was everything that they were looking for. Somebody to take upon his broad shoulders all of their problems. Someone to handle the Philistines and any other contender who might give them trouble. He was one who could lead them. He was one they could be proud of. They could look to him and say, that guy over there, well, that's our Goliath. But obviously, when we look at chapter 8 and those sorts of things in light of chapter 9, we realize Saul is not all that he seems to be. In fact, he's far less. And so the first thing I want to talk with you tonight about is Saul's shortcomings. Saul's shortcomings. Now the actual story opens in verse 3 with Kish's donkeys. They're lost. And so Kish says to his son, "Son, take a servant and go out and look for the donkeys." Now this situation gives rise to Saul's shortcomings. I want to name just three. First, we catch a glimpse of the man himself and the cracks in his character. His father sent him out to look for the donkeys. 2 points about that. First of all, notice that there is subtle criticism here. The man travels everywhere. Ephraim, Shalisha, Shalim, Benjamin. And he can't find the donkeys. Now one has to ask oneself a question, especially when one thinks about this story in light of the way in which the kings of Israel are described in years ahead. If the kings of Israel are described as shepherds of God's people, this man is not much of a shepherd. He can't even find donkeys. As he goes all over the place to look, he fails. But notice also, and it's subtle, but the servant seems wiser and even more prudent than Saul himself. In fact, this is a character trait that we're going to see time and time again. Not only is Saul a poor shepherd of Israel, but we notice that the servant in his house, David, is wiser and more perceptive than he, but not only that, his own son, who recognizes that David is God's anointed, he doesn't recognize the wisdom in his own son. And so we see that not only is he a poor shepherd, we see that he's lacking in wisdom, he's lacking in sense, the ability to see God's decree and follow it with his whole heart. Second, I want you to notice this. He actually seems ignorant of Samuel. Now, if you think about what we've learned about Samuel in the last couple of chapters, one of the things that we've learned is that this is an honorable man. This is a man whose reputation has spread far and wide. In fact, when Samuel first comes to the position of judge and prophet in Israel, it's said of him that his word does not fall to the ground. This is a man with honor. This is a man who is known, and yet Saul doesn't seem to know him. The servant suggests, why don't we go see this man? He's an honorable man. He's got a reputation, and Samuel just doesn't seem to get it. Well, I'll tell you what, even if we read it charitably, even if we read the text charitably, he may not be ignorant of Samuel, but he seems reluctant to go to him. And that is truly a character flaw for a king in Israel. The king must always consult the prophets, because that's how he's going to get the word of God. But this man is reluctant to see the seer. And then there's something else, a third lesson that we learn about Saul's shortcomings, and it's this. Third, he's under the impression that divine help can be purchased, but it comes at a cost. Now, this is absolutely interesting. There's no money mentioned in this exchange once they get to Samuel. Samuel doesn't say, do you have the cash? You know, I'm only going to do this if you give me some, coin. I like the kind that jingles, but I like the kind that folds a whole lot better. Couldn't resist. Sorry. Anyway. There's no mention of that sort of thing. None. And there never is. At least not with an honest prophet of God. There is that in the scriptures. We see that with Gehazi. Gehazi, he slips away from his master and he says, my master would like payment for what he's just rendered to you. There is that with charlatans, people who are ungodly. But there's not that sort of thing with godly prophets. One, giving him the benefit of the doubt, reading it charitably, one wonders if perhaps Saul has heard of Samuel's sons. That could be the case. But surely if that's all he's heard, he's not tried to listen very hard. You know, these shortcomings drive us to think about the Lord Jesus, don't they? I want you to think about it for just a minute. The Lord Jesus, who is King, is described as the Good Shepherd. But not only is He the Good Shepherd, He depended upon divine support. Don't you love that passage in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4? It's just an excellent text, and I'll just read it to you briefly. Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And then this, morning by morning he awakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. That's of the Lord. It's a passage in the suffering servant section of Isaiah. And one of the things that we learn is that this isn't just a shepherd who calls his sheep and they know his voice and hear and respond, but this is a king who listens to his Father in heaven. But not only that, I want you to understand this. The Messiah understood that a purchase was required, but it was a purchase that he had to make. You see, we see that in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, the prophet stands before the people of Israel and he says to them these words, powerful words, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on for that which is not bread and for your labor on that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. And you know the picture here. The picture here is the prophet saying to them, look, God has purchased redemption for you and it doesn't cost you anything. But the imagery is such that the people of Israel have their hand in their robes and they're digging into their money bag and they're looking at the prophet and they're saying, oh yes, we agree. And he's saying, then get your hand out of your robe. because it doesn't cost you anything, and they're looking to buy the next thing. You see, this is the kind of king that we have. He's a good shepherd. He listens to his father. And he listened to him all his life on this earth, and he purchased our redemption. Such a difference between our Lord Jesus, King Jesus, and what we find in Saul, and certainly what we find in any king in Israel. And so Saul has his shortcomings. But the second thing I want you to notice is the providential warning that's given to Samuel about Saul. We've been seeing all things really through Saul's eyes up until this point. But now the narrator enters in, and don't you wonder if you've been seeing things through Saul's eyes so that we can look at Saul from the vantage point that we've been looking at him from, seeing his failures, his inadequacies, his shortcomings, and his sin cracked character. But now the narrator enters in and he says, this is what happened with Samuel the day before all of this. He says, God uncovered Samuel's ear and he spoke to him. And there are three things that God says and one that Samuel tells Saul that I think are very important, instructive. Let's just walk down through them. First thing he says is this. He says, God is a good shepherd. God is a good shepherd. You notice this? In the text, when God speaks to Samuel about Saul, he says four times in three verses, verses 15 through 17, God calls the people Israel my people. Even though the people of Israel have forsaken God, he has not forsaken them. He is steadfast in his love for them, in his commitment to the covenant toward them. But he's given them what they've asked for. You know, isn't that the way of it? Sometimes as a parent, you give your child what they're begging for because you know it might be terrible for them to experience, but it will teach them a lesson because they won't listen. Now, some things you don't say, yeah, touch the oven. But there are some things that you say, okay, I'm going to give you what you want, so that you can experience why it is that I'm telling you this is not good for you. You see, the best learner, we learned this the last time. This is what wise and godly people tell us. The best learners are those who can listen to wisdom and take it in and learn from it, and their lives be shaped by it. The unwise way to learn is to say, I'm going to do it my own way, and I've got to experience my own failures, and let me touch that oven. And at this point, Israel is like that unwise child that's saying, God, we just need to touch the oven. And so God is saying, here's the oven. And yet God is a good shepherd. These are his people. Second, God is very careful with his language at this point. He says in verse 16, he's giving them a prince or a leader. He doesn't use the word for king. I'm going to say more about that later, but it's just interesting. He doesn't use the word king. Third, God says he will give this leader to restrain his people. Verse 17. Now, I think this is one of the most interesting things of all. The word means restrain or hold back or hinder or imprison. In fact, it's used at various places in the Old Testament like that. It's used in 2 Kings 17:4, imprisonment. Sterility, Genesis 20:18, silence, Job 4:2, holding back, 2 Kings 4:24. The core meaning is to restrain or constrict. And God says to Samuel, I am giving this man to restrain my people, to imprison my people, to silence my people, to hold back my people. to restrain my people. Saul feels more like a punishment than a blessing. He is what they want, and his reign will not disappoint. They will get exactly what they want. The fourth is something interesting. It's something interesting that Saul tells, or Samuel tells Saul. It's in verse 20. It says, "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? It's for you, Saul. For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? For whom is it? Who's it for? It's for you." The word desirable is an interesting word. It's the word that's used for covet in the Ten Commandments. It can be a good word, it can be, but it's often used in a negative way. And one wonders if Samuel is not using it as a double entendre. Saul would covet all that Israel had for himself, all its power and its wealth and its fame, all for himself. And that's the providential warning that we see. There's a third thing I want you to see, and it's just brief. It's this. I want you to see Saul's objection to his own kinghood. Saul says, "I'm a Benjamite. I am the least of the tribes of Israel, the worst of the tribes of Israel. We were cut off. You had to rehabilitate us." And if you think about it, it wasn't that long ago that Israel had sworn to cut them off. And surely Kish and all of his generations, and surely Saul, come out of those marriages that we read about in 21 of Judges. "I am a Benjamite. I'm the least of all the tribes. Why in the world would you say the things that you're saying to me?" And this is interesting. Samuel gives no answer to that. Samuel doesn't respond to that. And we're left thinking, yes, Saul's right. Why is this man being made king or prince or leader in Israel? And then we understand. It's back up in verses 1 and 2. We understand that, oh, this is the man who stands head and shoulders in aesthetics. This is the man who stands head and shoulders physically above any man in Israel. This is the man they would have chosen for themselves. This is not the man that God would choose. You know, I want you to know something. We're going to see this sort of thing time and time again as we, over the years together, look at the kings. And I think one of the ways in which we see all of this unfold before us in a way that is just an encapsulating sort of encounter is when Isaiah meets with Ahaz by the water duct. And Isaiah says to him, "Look, God will spare you. Ask him a sign. You are a son of David. Ask a sign. In the heights above or in the depths below, he'll spare you." And he says, no, I'm not going to ask that. I'm not going to tempt God. And we know from the book of Kings that the reason why he wouldn't do that is because he'd already sent word to the king of Assyria. And this is what he said to Tiglath-Pileser. He said, "I am your servant," and here it is, "your son. I don't want to be the son of David. I don't want to be of the house of David. I want to be your son." And so God says, "Fine, you know what? I'm going to send my own son to be a king in the line of David." And God did that. And that was fulfilled in Matthew. We see it in Matthew. But I want you to hear these words just as we close this evening. They're wonderful words. Acts chapter 2. And starting in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He reigns even now, highly exalted at the right hand of the Father. Jesus reigns. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you, through your own plan and purposes and timing, gave us the King of your choosing and not the King of our choosing. It's so difficult living below the sun, not setting our eyes upon presidents and kings and leaders, especially as the cycle in the United States comes around every 4 years to elect a new president. And yet we pray that you'll remind us continually that you have set your King to reign, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reigns and rules over the nations even now. And so, Father, thank you for him. And we pray that our lives would be brought into submission to him more and more. Thank you for delivering us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.